The following message was given at Trinity Bible Church in Powell, Wyoming.
Let's continue to worship our great God by hearing from His Word. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to open to Exodus chapter 23. Exodus 23, verses 14 through 19 will be our text this morning. Been continuing to make our way through the book of Exodus. Exodus 23, beginning in verse 14. Let us now give our attention as the King of Heaven addresses us in His Word. 3 times in the year you shall keep a feast to me. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. As I command in you, you shall eat unleavened bread for 7 days at the appointed time in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty-handed. You shall keep the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labor, of what you sow in the field. You shall keep the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you gather in from the field the fruit of your labor. 3 times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything unleavened, or let the fat of my feast remain until the morning. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. This concludes the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May God now be pleased to add His blessing to it by the power of His Holy Spirit. Well, the most common question that comes up anytime we look at sections like this in Scripture, instructions with regard to the feast and so forth and so on, is how is this even relevant for me? It can be like reading an owner's manual for a vehicle you do not own, or like reading an instruction manual for an old piece of equipment that you no longer use. Now, why read instructions about feasts and festivals that we do not observe today? Now, what profit can this passage about expired feasts bring to me today, especially in my difficulties? Especially in my sufferings, in my sorrows, in the anxieties that I'm facing. How is this going to help me today? Well, this passage actually helps us to rejoice by taking our eyes off of ourselves and putting them onto Christ, as we just got done singing about. These feasts take our eyes off of ourselves in this world and fix them on Christ, His work, and the hope that it brings. These are called feasts, which is the word that is normally reserved for these pilgrimages that God required His people to make during Old Testament times to a central location, to Jerusalem when the temple was built. According to verses 14 and 17, they were to make 3 of them a year. And these feasts were occasions to rejoice in the work of God. They were about rejoicing, about celebrating what He has done. And as we'll see, even though we do not celebrate these feasts today, yet they picture for us, they give this visual aid for us, spiritual realities that we experience in Christ today. Each feast, in the order that it is presented, in the order in which it is observed, lays out the whole of the Christian life for us, from being redeemed out of our old life of slavery to the fruit we are to bear as Christians, to the hope of the world to come. And so, what we're going to be looking at today for an outline, 3 visual aids to help us rejoice in the work of Christ, of course, presented to us through God's verbal word. But the first is this, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Verse 15, you shall keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread as I commanded you. You shall eat unleavened bread for 7 days at the appointed time in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt. So this feast occurred at the beginning of months for them, the beginning of their calendar year, Abib, which would be in early spring. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread is inseparably tied to the Passover, which is very important. The first day of the feast was the day that they ate their Passover lamb. And from that day, and for 7 days after that, they did not eat anything with leaven in it. And not only were they not to eat any leavened bread, but they were also to make sure that all the leaven was removed from their homes. Now, what does this mean? What's the point of this feast? Well, we see at the end of verse 15 that this feast is explicitly tied to them coming out of Egypt, coming out of their old life of slavery, and also tied to the Passover. They came out of their old life of slavery through the blood of the Passover lamb. If you remember, on the night of their deliverance, God told them to sacrifice a lamb by which he would pass over them with his judgment. His judgment was coming. And what was the refuge from that judgment? It was not because they were an Israelite, as opposed to not being an Egyptian. Rather, the refuge from his judgment was that they needed to take a lamb. They needed to shed its blood. And they needed to apply that blood to the wood of their doorpost vertically and horizontally. And that would be the only refuge from the judgment of God. So they were not to even leave their house. There's no other refuge. Don't leave your house or you will face my judgment. The only refuge from my judgment is the blood of a Passover lamb on the wood. And we know what that points to. But it was also through the blood of the Passover lamb that they were freed from their slavery. That was the night of their release out of Egypt. This, as you recall, was a type. It's a vivid picture of our redemption. Our redemption in being saved from the judgment and wrath of God through the blood of a Passover lamb through Christ on the wood of the cross. And then it was that, through his blood, that we are redeemed out of our old life of slavery in Egypt and into a new life with God. And then tied to that, immediately after and inseparably tied to the Passover, starting on the very day of eating the Passover, which was the 14th of Abib, the very day that they were delivered from Egypt, on that day they were to start not eating anything with leaven for 7 days. What does this mean? Well, when we use Scripture to interpret Scripture, we see that leaven is used as a figure for sin. Jesus says, for example, in Luke 12:1, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." So you see leaven is used as a figure for hypocrisy, sin, unrighteousness. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven," the leaven of malice and evil. So you see the figure here for leaven, malice and evil, "but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So you see that leaven is associated with malice, evil, sin, unrighteousness. And it's an apt figure for sin because leaven spreads and grows, as does sin. But the opposite, unleavened, refers to sincerity and truth, the opposite of sin. And so the Feast of Unleavened Bread represents that God's people are new upon being redeemed by the blood of a Passover lamb. The old leaven of the old life of bitter slavery in Egypt is now left behind. And they now have a new life, a life to be free of leaven. And the fact that they ate this for 7 days, which is the number that represents completion, perfection, demonstrates that God has made the new, that His work for them is complete. But this for Israel was only a type, only a physical picture that points to the work of Christ for us. Israel in slavery in Egypt is a picture of our slavery in a spiritual kingdom led by Satan. As Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:25, our wills were held captive by Satan to do his will. We were his captives. We were his slaves. And how did God deliver us out of that kingdom? Well, it was by the blood of a Passover lamb. And when he did that, he made us new. The old leaven was set aside. And as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, behold, all things have been made new. So this feast, which pictures the work of Christ for us, points to our new identity in Christ, an unleavened lump, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5. And so we are to live in accordance with this identity. But the Lord has provided a New Testament sign for us to partake in as New Testament Christians to remind us of this new identity that we have in Christ. And that is baptism. Sadly, baptism has come to be about our works, our response, our obedience, our proclamation. And while it is true that we get baptized out of obedience to Christ, yet that is not the point of the sign that God has given to us. Baptism, it's not us making the proclamation. It's God making a proclamation. Our confession of faith in chapter 29 says baptism is to be unto the person baptized, a sign from God. It's to the person being baptized. God is given a sign. God is given a proclamation. In baptism, God is declaring, not through a verbal word, but through a visible word or sign to the eyes, to the senses, that all your sins have been washed away. As our catechism puts it, that I am no less assuredly washed by the blood and spirit from all uncleanness of my soul, that is from all my sins, then I am washed outwardly from the filthiness of the body with water. It is a message from God to the person baptized that you are united with Christ, that your sins have been washed away, that you are clean, that you are no longer a guilty, filthy, dirty thing, even though you are in and of yourself. But your new identity in Christ is that you are cleansed, you are beloved, you are loved of God. And when we struggle with sin, and that corruption rises up, and that feels so real to us, what is supposed to be more real is our baptism. Is that our sins have been washed away. That is always our identity, no matter how much we may struggle and wage against this flesh. And so it is a picture that God has given for us. And so we who have been baptized, we remember our baptism. We remember that we are washed, that we are cleansed, that we are new in Christ. We remember our identity. And how does this help us? How does it help us remember our identity? Well, it's because when we know our identity, that is when we live in light of it. How we live stems from how we view ourselves. It was on January 1st, 1863, that Abraham Lincoln issued the Emancipation Declaration, where he declared that all slaves henceforth are free. And of course, it took a while for slaves to live in their new identity. Even after the Civil War, it took some time. They felt guilty for living in freedom. It felt strange to them, this newfound freedom. It was such a change from the slavery that they were used to. And their old master tried to manipulate them into still being a slave by suggesting that they still are a slave, or by telling them that they still are a slave, therefore they should be serving them. But in order to live as freedmen, they needed to know that they were truly freemen. They had been truly been made free, that is their new identity. And this is the case for us as well. We who are in Christ are free. We are holy, beloved, forgiven, redeemed, rescued, ransomed out of our old life of slavery in Egypt. And we are called to serve God. We are no longer slaves, but sons. And so when our old master, Satan and sin, come calling for us to serve them, suggesting that no, we are still a slave, we need to remember our new identity as freedmen in Christ. So when the lusts of our flesh call out, oh, come on, it'd be so pleasurable to serve us. Or when the anger builds up within and says, go ahead and lash out. Hold that sin against that person. Grow in bitterness. Or when we despair, get depressed, get anxious and worried, weighed down with fear. We say, in Christ, I am not a lustful person. In Christ, I am not an angry person, even though my flesh is stirred up all the time. But in Christ, that's not who I am. In Christ, I am not a worrier. That has all been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. I am a new creation in Christ. And as we meditate, dwell on, and believe this about ourselves, because it is true in light of the gospel, in light of the work of Christ, even though the flesh clings so strongly and is in our face all the time, yet what we believe is our new identity in the gospel, and we begin to live that out more and more as we embrace it. And this is, after all, what Paul told us in Romans 6. First, consider yourselves dead to sin, and then, therefore, put off the evil flesh. And so this feast, but especially our baptism, points us to the work of Christ in what we have been saved from, and helps us to rejoice in Him. The second visual aid to help us rejoice in the work of Christ is the Feast of Harvest. So whereas the first feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, pointed to what we have been saved from, this feast, this middle feast, portrays what we have been saved for. Been saved for good works, for bearing fruit. Look at verse 16. You shall keep the Feast of Harvest, of the first fruits of your labor, of what you sow in the field. So this next feast occurred in late spring and early summer, and this is when the first of their harvest of wheat, which grew prior to their other plants, would be gathered. And according to Leviticus 23, which gives us more details about these feasts, they were to take the first sheaf of the harvest of wheat and have the priest wave it before the Lord, to acknowledge the Lord as the one who has given it. And that was the first day of their feast, of this celebration. They would take the first sheaf and wave it before the Lord. And this occurred on the day after the Sabbath. So since the Sabbath was on the seventh day or Saturday back then, this would have been on the first day of the week that they began to celebrate this feast by waving this sheaf. However, this is only the beginning. This is only the first day of the celebration. From there, they would count seven Sabbaths or 7 weeks. And that's why this is also called the Feast of Weeks, as it is in Exodus 34:22, because they're counting off weeks. It would be 7 times 7 days, which indicated total completion. And so after they counted that off, on the day after the seventh Sabbath, after the 7 weeks, after the 49th day, which would be the 50th day, hence our word Pentecost. This is the Feast of Pentecost here. On the 50th day, they would bring an offering of more of their first fruits to God, a bread baked from the harvest of wheat, and also animal sacrifices show that they are to live for God. And verse 19 says that the best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. So they were not to bring any leftovers or any rejects, but the best of their first fruits to the Lord. It's an expression of gratitude. It's an expression of what the Lord deserves. Now, how does this apply to our life as New Testament believers? Well, it's no coincidence that God chose to do what he did on the day of Pentecost after Christ's resurrection. It was on that very day that God poured out his Spirit on his church in a way that he had not previously. This came 50 days after the Lord Jesus had been raised from the dead. And the day that the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead was the first day of this feast, when that first sheaf of wheat was waved before the Lord. And it's interesting how our Lord Jesus described his death as a grain of wheat being buried into the ground and then coming up again to bear fruit. Well, our Lord Jesus' resurrection is called the first fruit by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. He is the initial first fruit that comes as a result of God's work for our redemption in his Son. And then 50 days later, the harvest was tied to this initial first fruit, and that it was secured by God in the pouring out of his Spirit on the church, so that they now have this new power to bear much fruit for God. Again, this was no coincidence, but rather God was tying their fruit bearing, their going out in the power of the Spirit to the resurrection of Christ. Our fruit bearing and good works comes as a result of the resurrection of Christ. And this is why we also are said to be first fruits. James 1:18 says, "Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." It's interesting how often the Bible describes us and our good works as fruit, even this morning with the scripture reading, bearing fruit that comes from our union with Christ and of the gospel. So how does this help us then in our daily lives? Well, we are reminded that this is what the Christian life is about: laboring to bear fruit unto God as we rest in our union with Christ. Jesus said in John 15:8, after declaring that he is the vine and we are the branches, he says, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." And so everything we do is to be done to the glory of God, to bring honor to him. Our earthly vocations glorify God as we do our work heartily and with integrity. They glorify God as they provide for us and our family and and to bring into His temple, the church, for the advancement of His kingdom. Us raising and catechizing our kids in the fear and admonition of the Lord is for the purpose of God deriving some fruit, should He be pleased to save them by His Spirit. So you have, you know, other humans who are glorifying God, living to serve Him. We use our gifts and talents in serving the church of which we are a member, committing ourselves to a local body and serving that body with what God has given us for our good and edification. We spread the gospel to our neighbors, at school, wherever we are, at work. We walk with one another in all of life, bearing one another's burdens, and thereby fulfilling the law of Christ, gently bringing correction and love, visiting and inviting over the lonely and widows, caring for the sick, and providing for those who are in need. All of this brings glory to God and His good fruit that is produced by our union with Christ as a result of the new life obtained in the resurrection, which is given to us by His Spirit. But how does knowing this help me when I am grieving, when I am struggling, when I am filled with sadness, when things are just weighing heavy on me? How does this help me then? Well, if the purpose of our life is to bear fruit for God's glory, then we know that the difficulties our sovereign Lord brings into our life is for the purpose of sanctifying us. Jesus said in John 15:2, "Every branch that does bear fruit, God prunes that it may bear more fruit." That pruning, that cutting away. Oh, how painful that process is for us. When we are being cut, as it were, for the moment, it is painful. It is sorrowful. And we may ask God, why, O Lord, why is this happening? Sometimes much of the plant gets cut away. Remember a professor of mine, he said his wife was out in the garden or some rose bush, and she basically cut it almost completely down to the roots, and he thought, this is never going to grow back. But it blossomed all the more after that. Something about cutting things away, pruning, where it creates more fruit. And that's the way it is for us. And it can feel as if God has cut away everything in our life, except for maybe a couple of things. But it's so that we would bear more fruit. If we remember that we are branches, that our purpose is to bear fruit for God, then we know that our suffering, we know that our difficulties, we know that our sorrow, we know that the painful trials that come into our life, the cutting away, is for a good purpose. It's not purposeless, but it's for the purpose of bearing more fruit for the glory of God. As Hebrews 12:11 says, "It seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." So the Feast of Harvest reminds us that our purpose is to bear much fruit for God, and that gives us cause for rejoicing. The last feast, a third visual aid to help us rejoice in the work of Christ, is the Feast of Ingathering. So whereas the first feast points to our deliverance out of our old life, and the second feast to our current life as Christians and bearing fruit, this third feast points ahead to the life of the world to come, to our hope in heaven. Verse 16b, "You shall keep the Feast of Ingathering at the end of the year, when you gather in from the field the fruit of your labor." So this third feast occurs in autumn, 7 months after the Passover, after all the crops were securely brought in, after all the grapes and olives were picked and pressed, and after every stalk of grain had been brought in and threshed. Once all their labors were through, Then the people of God gathered to rejoice and celebrate at this feast. This is to give God all the praise and glory for all that He has accomplished through the labor of their hands. And tied to this is this seemingly strange statement in verse 19, where it says, "You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk." Now, what this is referring to is a common pagan ritual in the land of Canaan, among the Canaanites, in which they would boil a kid goat, in its mother's milk. And then they would take that and they would sprinkle it on their field, thinking that that's somehow going to magically make their field fruitful for the next year after their harvest. And that was a common practice back then. And God is saying, no, you do not do that as my people. You do no ungodly pagan ritual. Rather, you trust me alone to provide for you and give me all the glory as expressed in what I have commanded in this feast. Now, this feast is also called the Feast of Tabernacles or Feast of Booths, as it is in John 7:2. This is because during this feast, the people of God dwelt in booths, or these makeshift tents. They weren't a tent you would get at Cabela's. It's branches and so forth and so on. But they would do this for 7 days. And according to Leviticus 23:43, this was to commemorate the Israelites' time in the wilderness, the time between their redemption out of their old life in Egypt, old life of slavery, and prior to them arriving at their final rest in the land of Canaan, where they dwelt in temporary homes in the wilderness. It is to commemorate that. After a week of dwelling in tents, a trumpet was sounded, and the people set aside these earthly tents, and they joyfully gathered on the first day of the week to the temple, and that is the place where God dwelt with His people. And this is a reminder that their dwelling here on earth was temporary, and that one day when their time on earth here is up, as symbolized by the 7 days of dwelling in the tent of the creation week, when all their work is complete, at the last trumpet, they set aside their temporary dwelling and come to their eternal home in God's presence. And brothers and sisters, this points us to the same realities that we will experience. Right now, we are in the period, we in here who believe, between our redemption out of our old life in Egypt, out of our old life of slavery, and our final rest in the new heavens and the new earth, the heavenly Canaan, the new and heavenly Jerusalem. Right now we are wandering in temporary homes, an earthly tent, as Paul calls it, in the wilderness of this world, a spiritually dry land. But one day, when our labors are through, our time on earth is up, we will set aside our earthly tent at the last trumpet, and we will be gathered together with all the people of God to that final tabernacle, that final temple where God dwells with His people forever in the new heavens and the new earth, and we will have everlasting peace and joy in the presence of the Lord, whom we will be with forever. In this heavenly promised land, of which we are partakers, is only because of the work of Christ. It was because God the Son came to dwell among us, tabernacle among us, as John says, in a temporary tent, an earthly tent. And He lived a perfect life for us, including being in the wilderness where He faced temptation, so that we would get credit for His obedience, even under testing. And He bore the wrath that we deserve. We have been washed away. All our sins have been washed away in His blood. And so now we are clean. The penalty has been paid for in full. The wrath of God has been satisfied. We are covered in His righteousness. And He has been raised from the dead, thus conquering death forevermore. And He is in heaven now, interceding for us, the Father's right hand, from where He will come again to judge the living and the dead, and to bring us home into His presence. And so, brothers and sisters, does this not help us in the here and now? This world is difficult. We are faced with many difficulties, but this world is not our home. And this feast helps us to remember that. That this world is not our home, that here we have no lasting city, but we are seeking that city that is to come. That one day we will throw aside this earthly tent, and we will be with the Lord forever. And while we pray for the welfare of Babylon, or our nation, for in its peace is our peace, yet we do not put our hope here in this world. Our hope is not in this world, but in the world to come. Our hope is in that world whose builder and founder is God, wherein righteousness dwells, where there will be no more perversion, where there will be no more sin and misery, no more darkness. Does this not help us also in our personal sorrows and times of distress, knowing that this is all temporary, and one day soon the Lord will return, and He will wipe away every tear from our eye. While sorrow may last for a night, yet rejoicing will come in the morning at the dawn of the new heavens and the new earth. And does this not help us to press on and to not grow weary in laboring for Christ's kingdom, knowing that in the Lord our labors are not in vain, and that we in due time will reap a great harvest of heavenly rewards from what we have sown. As the Apostle Paul says, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. May these three feasts remind us of what we have been delivered from, of what we have been delivered for, bearing fruit, and of what we are being delivered to the new heavens and the new earth, causing us to rejoice even in the midst of our sorrows and difficulties here. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful for your word. Indeed, it does cause us to rejoice as we remember what we have in Christ. We long for you to return soon, O Lord. Would you please come back quickly? In the meantime, help us to persevere in bearing fruit for your name's sake, being reminded that that is what you have called us to, because we are clean branches, that we are yours. We are attached to you, the vine. You are our Lord and Savior. You have cleansed us, you have washed us, you have covered us with your righteousness, and you are working in us that which is pleasing in your sight. Please continue to do that, O Lord. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
You have been listening to a message from Trinity Bible Church in Powell, Wyoming. To receive more information about Trinity Bible Church or to support the ministry, go to tbcwyoming.com. That is tbcwyoming.com.